Good morning, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, and so good to see you in church this day. And today we are on the second of the series of the fivefold essence of the church. If you don't have a printout, we have some other printout. This morning our printer ran out of carbon cartridge. So some will have 4 pages, some only have 3 pages. And if you need one, we will give you later. I just want to express first several things. One is that I have visited the family of Perry Evans and visited Mitch and Rick, his son, yesterday in the hospital. And they have complete peace. They know where Perry is, and they know he's in a better place. He's in home now. He's now founding a new ministry, and he's preparing rooms for them and for us and helping Jesus. So we will remember that he gave us a good example of serving the Lord till the end. The day before he died, he was still making report to Giddings about the ministry in Cuba. So he was serving to the end. That was a good example. And the next thing is that I really appreciate Elaine for what you have done to the church in this short period that served on staff. Really, you have set the church on a path that we can now walk on. And now I hope we can continue to utilize your wisdom and your energy, if you have any. And the third thing is about my fasting and praying. And this is in the middle of my 21-day fast and prayer for our church. And I believe our church is at a critical conjunction that we need to change. And if we don't change, the church is going to die. It's because we're getting older and older, we're not attracting young people. So how to do that? I think everybody know what to do. What we should do generally, but how to do it in detail, we need prayer, we need consensus, we need new ideas. I have some ideas, but some may not be the best, and we need people to shoot them down. So by next Sunday when we have our luncheon, I'll give you a picture of what I think we should do, and then you can evaluate and change. I hope within this 40 days, for the next 40 days or so from last week, I've invited people to come and join me, if possible, at lunchtime, 12 to 1 in church. And we always had a few here. And I know people who are not here are joining in spirit. They're praying that time. And we just need to pray together. And if we pray together, miracles are going to happen. And the revival is going to happen. Just praying together is the revival. The rest, the visions, the plans, and the healing, and the consensus, and the actual activation, all of those are nothing but fruits of the spiritual revival, which happens during the time that we pray. And when we pray, we can give our heart to Lord and seek Him, His presence, and also throughout our visions, throughout big dreams, whatever you want our church to be, throw it out and give to the Lord. And you will see God will make that real in His time. But we just need to pray. So from now on till about Thanksgiving, we are in the praying process. And at about Thanksgiving Sunday, I hope our church have come to a consensus, and we will start the reform and a whole new package and about many things. Okay, so now let's come back to the topic that we are preaching. We are preaching a series on the fivefold essence of the church. Last time we preached that the church as what? The temple of God. Therefore, it is holy. The church is God's presence today in this world. God's glory dwells within the hearts of obedient Christians. And wherever we let God rule in our heart, where the kingdom of God is, And this time, it is only the spiritual form. When Christ comes again, it will be the full form, both spiritual and visible. And now we're talking about the church as the family of God. Now, what is family? Now, you see a picture of my family, the most basic form of my family. This picture we took, I don't want to tell how many years ago, but it was many years ago, with Megan only three, so it was taken in Singapore. How beautiful she is, you know, and my wife. So, what is a family? A family, my definition of family, it is a structured community of related persons bonded by love. We're going to validate this later. And first of all, we need to define what is a person. Biblically, the person is a living being with the faculties of mind, heart, will, conscience, and strength. Mind is the capacity of thinking rationally. Heart is the capacity of emotions. Will is the capacity of decision making. Conscience is the capacity of knowing good and evil. And strength is the capacity of actions. Now, where do we get that idea? Well, let's look at Jesus. In Luke 10:27, he, that means Jesus, answered and said, "You shall," that's exercising will, "love the Lord your God with all your heart." That's one of the five of the personhood. "With all of your soul." And the word soul in Greek literally means bowels. So it just means the deepest. So it's the deepest of the person. And the deepest of the soul actually is the conscience. Because conscience is the ability of knowing good and evil that only comes by the presence of God. When God breathes his spirit into us, that ability resides only in man but not in animals, knowing good and evil. So I would propose this soul can refer to conscience, the deepest of the soul. And with all your strength, that's related with the body, and with all of your mind, all of us have that, that's rational side. And love your neighbors as yourself. Basically, this place is talking about all of the laws can be summarized into two loves, love God and love others. Love God with all of our person, and love others as we love ourselves. Okay, so that is the summary of all laws. There's no law against love. And this is the definition of a person. So a person must have these five capacities. And historically in the church, there have been other theories. There is a theory of the dichotomy of man. That comes from the Bible too, Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." You see, man has basically two sides. On one side, his material, his natural, his of dust. He's from the ground. On the other side, he's spiritual. He's supernatural. He's from above. And because he possesses a breath from God that made him a living being, a living soul. So basically this puts us to divide man with two parts, upper part and lower part. That's the simplest model of man. But there's another biblical model, that's the trichotomy of man. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul apparently divides a person into three parts: a spirit, which is the really spiritual part; a soul is a middle part; and a body, which is the lower part. So the soul is really the personal part. A spirit, well, a person has life because the Spirit of God has a elementary presence in us. God, after the flood, said, "I will not dwell in him for over 120 years. And guess what? After the flood, human life dwindled to below 120 years, you know, in the process. And right now, every medical professional says the ideal life for man is 120 years. So that's for this time after the flood, okay? And but anyway, the spirit is a really spiritual one. The soul is a middle one. And body is a physical, and physical is also kind of a common. And our body changes every 7 years. You know, every atom in your body is changed in 7 years, except those in your brain. Although you lose those gradually. So, in a sense, we are totally not ourselves if we are just the body. In 7 years, we're just not ourselves. But, right? But you are. But what is yourself? Well, it is the soul. The soul is the individual part. And the soul, therefore, possesses that five parts. Mind, will, and heart, that's the most apparent personality part. And the conscience, the higher part, related to spirit. Strength, the lower part, related with the body. But the whole soul is the middle part. So we can divide the man into two parts, three parts, or seven parts. You know, depends on how detailed you want to be. Okay? So some people are trying to divide the church with these theories right now. Some people hold to the trichotomical model. Some people hold to the dichotomical model, and they are fighting like, you know, dog to dog. And please don't. Okay, these are not absolute. These are nothing but models of man from the Bible. And Bible actually gives us three models. Okay, the third one actually is the most detailed. And then the origin of family. Now we have defined person. We know family is a community of persons, right? Structured community of related persons bonded by love. And now what is a family? Well, family, the concept of family starts from God. Because Yahweh or Jehovah, that means the eternal one. Jehovah, the eternal one, the eternal triune God, is a family of three persons. We've given you a chart. Unfortunately, it's too small. So those who have four pages will have a big chart. Those who have three, I'm sorry, you just have to suffer and see this now, and maybe we'll get you one later. Okay. I'm drawing a picture of the traditional Trinitarian model of God. God is one God, but in three persons. One God in unity, because they are same in essence. They are inseparable in relationship. When Jesus said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" He did not lose the relationship as the Son of God, right? He never loses that. What he lost was the fellowship, the full fellowship with God, and that is great pain for him. And he lost this fellowship for 3 days, and when he's resurrected, that was restored. But he has never lost the relationship. So in that sense, this triune God is inseparable in relationship, but for brief 3 days was separated in fellowship between two persons, the Father and the Son. And that is what Christ and the Father paid for the sins of humanity. And God is also three persons. So three persons is a diversity. The first question of the philosophy is really, why is there unity and diversity? Okay, philosophy rose in Greece to answer the question, why is there unity? Why is there something in common? We are different people, but we are people. So what links us together? That is a unity. But what makes us distinct? That's diversity. The word universe is unity plus diversity. So everything is always a combination of these two factors, unity and diversity. Unless you have the concept of the basic being, the fundamental being of God being both unity and diversity, then you cannot satisfactorily explain the fact of these two elements in all things, in all creation. And God is three persons in diversity. The three persons are different in personality. The Father shows the will of God. See, each person have the mind, heart, and will. And if you look at each person has a three, is a full person. But if you look God as a whole, whose will is shown overall? The Father's. Now, whose mind is shown? The Son's. Now, whose heart is shown? The Holy Spirit's. That's why the Son says He is the Logos. He is the fundamental principles and the reason behind everything. And the Holy Spirit is so gentle, and He won't push you to do anything unless you agree and you welcome. When you can't pray, He will pray for you, but in sighing, because He wished that we can do it ourselves. But if we can't, then He will do it for us and take care of what we cannot. See, that is very motherly, I say, and shows a lot of female personalities in the Holy Spirit. But don't underestimate His power. All power is in the Holy Spirit, just like all power is in the mother, in the home. Okay. So that is the fundamental picture of God. God is the triune God. They depend on what you're talking about, the whole or talking about the persons. Is that God is a family of three persons. So family is an eternal concept. And there had been different models for the Trinitarian God. In the early church, in the 4th century, there are three church fathers from Cappadocia, which is in today's Turkey. They are called the Cappadocian fathers, including Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory Nazianzus. They envisioned the community model. The community model basically thinks God as a community of three persons. And for the Eastern Church, they inherited the Cappadocian tradition, therefore they emphasize more on the threeness of God. And salvation for them is joining the fellowship of the Godhead. When we are saved, we are not barred from God. Now we are accepted. We can join the fellowship with God. And now life on earth is a temporary stage between heaven and earth. And seeing the icons is a way of seeing heaven. So that's why icons are important for them. So all of those things developed from this model, the community model of Trinity, emphasizing more on the threeness of God. Now, Augustine, from the 4th to 5th century, he is a Latin father. He envisioned the personal model. For him, God is like a person, although he believes God is three persons. But God is one in the sense that He is like a person, with the Father as the will, the Son as the mind, and the Holy Spirit as the heart. So that's like seeing this as a whole. You see the will, mind, and heart from three persons. And this model was inherited by the Western Church. They therefore emphasize more on the oneness of God, and salvation for them is being declared righteous by God, the supreme judge. And therefore you have two traditions, and the church the Western Church became Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, and from it came out the Protestantism. And today we are Protestant independent Bible churches, and we are generally in the Western Church's tradition. Very few of us know of the Eastern churches. We need to know that model because that's part of the whole picture. And the theology of the family of God. God is unity in essence. Unity in the sense that God has the three persons of God has the same nature. God is self-existent, self-sufficient, and self-determinant. These are called existential attributes. We may need to find some other times to explain these. Self-existence means God's existence has no reason. He has no creator. He has no beginning. A lot of people ask, if God created everything, and who created God? And our answer is that you don't understand the concept of God. God has no beginning, therefore He doesn't need a creator. He is always there. And God is self-sufficient. God does not need to create man in order to have fellowship. If you think of that, then your God probably is Unitarian. You only think God as one person, not three persons. But the Trinitarian God always has full fellowship between the three persons, and therefore God does not need to create man in order to have fellowship, in order to love. So God's love for man is not out of need. It is out of His nature, because He is love. And that's why God's love is higher than the world's love. The world's love very often is out of need, right? But God's love is out of nature. And we need to have more, experience that love and exhibit more that love. And self-determinant, nobody can force God to make a decision, you know, against his will. God is a personal God, so he's open to prayers. But God is a sovereign God. He has plans and he has his timing. So we cannot force God to go according to our will unless it is okay, God's will. So those are the God's existential attributes. And God, the three persons have the same conscience. That means God is holy, just, and loving. These are called the moral attributes. God is holy, therefore he is totally separated and different from the creation. In God is totally light and there's no darkness. That means God is totally righteous and there's no sin. God is totally good, in him there is no evil. Since God has no evil and is not evil, God cannot create anything evil. Therefore, everything God created was good. But God created things for the sake of love with free will. And the free will has been abused. And it created sin, and it created evil, and it created suffering. But all of these are being used by God to call people to distinguish the good and the evil so that you may seek the good and ultimately come to Jesus Christ, the ultimate good. So all of these are being used for a good purpose. And when the number for the book of the Lamb of God is filled, all of these evil and suffering will be put away. And heaven, the home residence of righteous only, will be our eternal home. And God is just, therefore he cannot tolerate any sins, any people with sin. That's, you are darkness. And when darkness comes together with light, darkness just vanish. So that's why we cannot see God face to face now, because we will be zapped. And that's why God comes hiding behind the dark clouds. Have you sung that in the song, Holy, Holy, Holy? Why hiding behind the cloud? That's because we are sinful, and God is holy, and God is also merciful. He doesn't want to zap us now. He wants to save our souls. That's why he always stays behind a veil or a cloud, or only show part of his glory. Jesus Christ showed all of the moral glory of God, but he put aside his power attribute, which is next. God, the three persons have all the same strength. God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Omniscient means all-knowing. God knows all. You can't find a place in this world to hide your sins from God. You can't find a dark place, an under place, an unknown place that God is not there. God is in heaven, that's his glory. God is on earth, that is love. God is in hell, that is judgment. God is everywhere. God is not in heaven. Heaven is in God, because heaven is a creation and God is eternal. We need to put these things in the right places. And God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He can do everything except evil things. He can do everything except evil things, except contradicting himself. God cannot contradict himself, and God cannot create himself either. So these three things God can do, but other than that, God can do everything. And God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. I have already said that. So these are called power attributes. All of these are in common between the three persons. That's why God is one, is in unity. And God is inseparable in relationship. The fellowship between the Father and Son was broken during the 3 days when Jesus was in the tomb. And there is an equality between the three persons in position. Equality in position, please remember, is a very important relationship between the three persons. There's another complement of that will come up. And God is diversity in three persons. God has The three persons having different personalities. The Father shows the will of God. The Son shows the mind of God. The Holy Spirit shows the heart of God. Each having full personhood. That's all of mind, heart, and will. God, the three persons are inconfusible in persons. We should never confuse the persons. Actually, in the earlier time, that was called a heresy. I've heard some songs praising the Father, thank you for dying for us on the cross. Is there something wrong? Yeah, the Father did not die for us on the cross. The Son did, right? The Father is totally a spirit. He's never had a physical body. But the Son incarnated and had a body, and he died for us because we need a payment for our sins. So we cannot confuse the persons. Okay, and we pray to God the Father in the name of God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Make that clear. Okay, and we can pray to Jesus Christ our Lord. But biblically, there is no example of praying to the Holy Spirit directly. The Holy Spirit does not like us to glorify himself. He likes us to glorify the Father and the Son. So if you want to please the Holy Spirit, glorify the Father and the Son. Leave the Holy Spirit behind the veil. Okay? That's what he wants to be. And we cannot confuse the roles. In salvation, the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit preserves. So each have a different role. And the three persons of God are equal in position. All three persons are divine, infinite, and holy. No one is higher than others in position. All are worthy of the worship by the creation. Well, and you may put the why there, huh? And all the three persons are different in roles. That's the complement to the equal in position. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose in eternity the sequence of procession. So the Son was born from the Father. The Holy Spirit was sent or proceeds from the Father and the Son. So these are the sequences that of order that is an eternal relationship. The Son is born of the Father not because of an event, but because of an eternal relationship. So that's why Jesus is the firstborn, having many meanings. He is the firstborn in eternity. He's eternal Son of God. He is the firstborn into the world because he was incarnated. And he is the firstborn in the household of God because he is given all powers under heaven and earth. So they, and all of all, the three persons are bonded by love. And that is the final definition of family. Now, what is love? The original love is the ontological relationship between the three persons of God, expressed in these actions in time. See, love, I want you to see, is a relationship. It's always expressed by actions. Okay? And the Father loves the Son. He created all for the Son and will give all to the Son. Now, is that love? Yes. Now, the Son loves the Father. He obeys and honors the Father in all things. Now, is that love? Yes. The Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. He will glorify both, but not himself. Now, is that love? Yes. Now, the Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit. They defend absolutely the honor of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Son said, you can blaspheme against the Son, you may still be saved. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, sorry, zip, none. Nada. No way anymore. Okay? So, that just shows how much the Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit. Is that love? Yes. Oh, okay. Now, God created. Now, why is family, the eternal concept, now a human concept? Because God created man in his image. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us create man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, is God talking to the angels, or is the Trinity talking between itself? It's between the Trinity, right? If God is talking with the angels, then angels are also creators of man. Then they need to, they deserve to be worshipped by man. But does the Bible allow man to worship angels. No. Only the so-called angel of the Lord who is special. He says he is a messenger of God, but he also accepts sacrifice to God. Now we know the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnation son of God. And that's why he's special. But all the other angels will not accept worship from man. So this must be God talking, the three Trinity talking within itself. And in Genesis 1:27 said, "And God created man in his own image." Now, the one who exercises will in creation is the Father. So God the Father created us in his image. And in the image of God, he created him. And male and female, he created them. That's why we are not created just as an individual. We are created as family from the beginning. And only within family we can express love, we can put love into action. And in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." You know, when you have family, they're going to multiply. Now, we have to define what is the image of God. The image of God has three layers. The first layer is life. When you have life, then you have a certain elementary presence of God in you. Because still in that example, God said, "My spirit will not be in him for 120 years. Then our life drops within 120 years. So it seems that having a life is having an elementary presence of God. And that's something like God. God is life. God is the source of all life. So all lives, in a sense, are like God. For animals, angels, and men, we all have that. But personhood is the higher level, with mind, heart, will, conscience, and soul, and strength. And for this, the animals only have partial. They have mind, heart, and will, and strength. They don't have the conscience. They cannot tell good from evil. That's why only angels and men have the full conscience. Now, that's not all, because if that's it, the angels also have the image of God. See, in the Old Testament, the angels are called the sons of God, right? So, in what sense they are sons of God? Well, they have the image of God to this extent. They have the two-layer image of God. But they don't have the third layer. The third layer is position. We, the humans, are created to be sons of God through Jesus Christ, by becoming one with the eternal Son. So, with the potential sonship, only men have that. That's why men have the full image of God and no other creations have it. And now we have defined these concepts, let's talk about relationship. The theology of the human family, the husband and wives are equal in position. First Peter said, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So, man and wife, we are fellow heirs of the grace of life. That's why we are equal in position. But we are also different in roles. The husband is the head of the family. It should be the major provider of life's provisions. And he should love his wife with the willingness of giving up his life for her. Okay, I guess the second one I should say normally, because these days these are not absolutely true for every case. But he should love his wife with the willingness of giving up his life for her, just like Christ gave up his life for the church. And he deserves respect and love. Remember, respect is first, love is second. We men and women, we all want respect and love, but men mostly want respect. If the man is respected in the home, he would work to death and to make money to let his wife spend at will and buy a high life insurance so that when he dies, she can marry a younger husband. You know, and he does this out of love, willingly. Okay, all he needs is being respected. Okay, and then the woman is the other story. And we are different in roles. In Ephesians 5:23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loves the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. These are talking about a husband loves the wife. We're different in roles because the wife is the most beautiful creation, at least to the husband. Okay, and the wife is the weaker vessel, so she needs to be treated always gently, and she should submit to her husband. That means respect and honor him, and she deserves love and respect. Remember both, but putting love first. Okay, and all a woman needs is being loved, even though the man has nothing. Okay, if the man is always sweet and gentle and always provides as best as he can, the woman would do everything, go anywhere with the husband. See, that's our nature. That's how we are built. And we are different in roles because the Bible says, Genesis said, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Ephesians said, wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. And 1 Corinthians said, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and a woman and God is the head of Christ. Now, what does love result in? The fruit of love is multiplication. See, we multiplied. And we started from 2, then 3, and now 6. So that is the fruit of love. And God is love. Therefore, God multiplied. God created man, right? And in the family, if the husband and wife has love, they're going to multiply physically. In the church, if we have love spiritually, we're going to multiply. We're going to draw people to the family of God and draw them to this specific body of Christ. All it takes is to love them. Okay. And the next is the parents. In the family, the parents are children, in a sense, is also equal in position, although in a lesser sense, on equality, because we need to treat the children as fellow human beings. In Colossians, the Bible says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. So children are not our possessions. We do not have the absolute right on the whole person. We cannot kill them. We cannot dispossess them. And we should not exasperate them. Exasperation means putting our dream on them. Usually parents have unfulfilled dreams. I like to play piano. I never had a chance really to learn. So I like my children to play piano. Sometimes I may push them a little hard, sorry, but really because of love, okay? but I should not exasperate them. If they really don't want to do it, we need to treat them as they are, okay? Accept them as they are. And we are also different in roles, more so until the adulthood. Ephesians 6:1 said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For husband and wife, the Bible used submit. For the parents and children, the Bible used obey in a stronger sense. But when the children grow up, when they become teenagers, then we are less of a command and the obedience role. We're starting to becoming friends. And when they are adult, we should be friends and with more equal position. And a family, therefore, you can see, is a structured community related persons bonded by love, right? In the human family, we're structured. We have father, mother, and children. We are a community because we're fellow heirs of grace. We're related by blood. Some families are by legal because adoptions. And some are also spiritual because they have the same faith. Hopefully, we have all three, right? And as we are persons because we're all in the image of God and we are bonded by love. We should love God together and love each other according to their need. And now we come to the church, finally. The church is a family of God. The theology here is that Christ is the eternal firstborn of God. We have learned that from Hebrews. Now, the church is the body of Christ. If we are the body of Christ, we need to obey the command from the head, right? So, we are part of the family of God. We are part of the Son. And the church is the bride of Christ. The bride will have the equal position in power and honor with the groom, right? When Cinderella marries the prince, she became royal, not by blood, but by marriage. And when we are created, we had the image of God. We are blueing blood, actually. But because we have sinned, we are not anymore. Now, by being saved and being reborn and being united as one with Christ, now we regain that royalhood with Christ as the sons and daughters of God, the King of heaven and earth. And because of that, we are the bride of Christ. We need to keep our purity, both spiritually and physically. And in all of these sense, we are united with Christ. Therefore, we are part of the family of God. Now, Israel was also a national firstborn of God. This is from Exodus. And the church is the extended spiritual Israel. We have told this before. Israel has a fleshly part, has a spiritual part. The fleshly part are born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are Jewish people, but they don't know the Lord. The spiritual part know the Lord. They are the Jewish Christians today, or Messianic Jews today. The church is nothing but an extension of the spiritual Israel to the Gentile world. So spiritually we are identified, we are the same with the Jewish believers, although physically we are not born from Abraham, but spiritually we are Abraham's children. So in that sense, we are also part of the family of God. Now the church, you can see, is also a structured community of related persons bonded by love. We are structured because God commanded the church to have leaders like elders, pastors, deacons, teachers, group leaders, and the congregation. And we are a community because we are fellow heir of salvation. We are related because we are spiritually brothers and sisters in Christ, the future bride of Christ, a one body of Christ. And we are persons because we each of all have a full personhood. We have different personalities and we have different spiritual gifts. And we are bonded by love because we have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We are bonded together by love. And because of all of those, now we know the church is a family of God. Each one is special to the others as a member of extended family. Now, different personalities and spiritual gifts should be used to complement each other, building up the body of Christ together. Now, no one is higher than the others. Just like the body parts, the members of a body, the eye has no right to tell the hand that I am higher than you, and neither the other way. Because if either doesn't like each other, then the body will disintegrate and you cannot function. So our body, we need to realize the whole universal church is a body, and it should be exhibited in this local body of Christ. We need to realize each other, we are all members of one body. We are each relatives, spiritual relative to each other. So we have been given different personalities and different spiritual gifts, and we need to help each other and complement each other. God gave me the ability to teach, so I will serve you by studying and teaching as best as I can, you know, until I guess drop dead on the pulpit. That would be an ideal way to go. And that's my way of service and the path of life God designed for me. And some of you may not like to do public speaking. You may want to do service. You may want to just do things. Then you do your part. And together we are building up the body of Christ. No one is higher than the other. That is what a body and a family should be. And proper structures need to exist in order to provide order and training of obedience. The leadership structure for our church is a Presbyterian rule. We are not Episcopalian, that means bishop rule from above. And we're not democratic or congregational, that means everybody have equal vote and power from below. The only biblical model is the Presbyterian model, the rule by elders, and we believe we have taken the right model. Although others exist at the same time, but we choose this model because we try to be as biblical as we can. And these structures, and we have deacons, and we have pastors, and we have staffs who are maybe also teaching staffs who are also certainly kind of pastors, youth pastor, and children's pastor. We will have all of those. And we will have small group leaders and small group teachers and small group hosting families. You're all leader of some certain kind then. And we may have women's ministry leaders, we may have missions leaders and all kinds of ministries. You can lead in whatever area according to your personality and to the spiritual gift. Just continue to serve until you find one position that is built for you. When you enjoy doing it and people say you're doing a good job, okay, then you have found the niche, okay, and then you have found your gift. That is how we find out our spiritual gift. And the primary characteristic of a Christian church should be the love for each other. We have these proofs. In John 14:15, the Bible says, if you love me, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In John 15:17 says, Jesus says, this I command you, that you love one another. In John 13:34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see? By what people will know we are disciples of Christ? By knowledge? By knowing all of the doctrines? By the right dress? The right diet? At the right party? The right political association? The right hairstyle? None of those, right? By love, right? By love. You know, this can be imitated. Sometimes a cult can love a person into a cult. But remember, their love is out of self-interest because their salvation depends on their work. We should love out of our new nature, which is God's nature. And love, what does love mean? Love means accept as they are. We accept the loveliness and the imperfections. Okay? And we also forgive the offenses to each other quickly, early, as much as possible. And we need to care for the welfare of each other. We need to give practical help when in need. And when we should have regular, properly frequent gatherings. I mean properly frequent, not too frequent. because a church then can overcrowd family, which is a higher order of closeness, or overcrowd you with God. So we need an order and priority. But we need to gather in order to know each other, to learn together truth and wisdom, to enjoy life together. We can just be together to play. You don't have to study. You can just come together to eat and to play balls, bridge, hunting and fishing, and enjoy life together as fellow family member, to develop each other, to comfort and encourage each other when there's such a need, and together to do good to others. That's what our gathering means. So our church needs to go out of the walls. We need to go to the homes. We need to go to the rest of the community. We need to show Christ-like love and put us together and draw others together to us so that they might be together, draw together with God. And finally, there is a priorities that we want to put. What is a proper? There is we need to put loving God first, always. But loving God does not always mean putting church affairs first, because God covers everything. You need to have your own spiritual life. You need to have your own quiet time. You need to have your own Bible study in whatever fashion and way. You need to love family, the second. And the family also dividing into the nuclear family. That's father, mother, children. That's the nuclear one. And then the extended one. And then you love your church. So in the third place, you love fellow believers. And when you have a business to do, if you know a believer who does a business, go to do with a believer first, because you want to bless him just because he's a believer. Okay, these are all loving each other first in priority. And the next one is loving the world. That means the non-believers. Doesn't mean we love the world so we go fleshly. It means loving the non-believers. We need to have mercy on their lost souls, and we need to spend time with them so they can see the image of Christ in us, so they may be drawn to Christ. And finally, we need to love the enemies. We need to pray for them, even though we know they are persecuting us, and maybe that will draw them to Christ. So now, what is the church? What should the church look like? In the Old Testament, the Temple of Solomon has two pillars, and I think one is called Boaz, and the other called is Yachin. I think one is called power, the other is reliance, or something like that. But anyway, one is about the power of God, one is about the love of God. And I think the church, for us, need to have two pillars. One pillar is truth. We must teach the biblical truth. Otherwise, there's no raison d'etre, the reason of existence for us. And the other pillar is love. We need to have both. We cannot just have one, otherwise it will crumble. And I propose a proper model for our church. Teach His word, not our word, not their word. Teach His word and love our neighbor, not your neighbor, but our neighbor, starting from self and go out. Then are we ready? Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us today to teach us what is the church as a family of God. Father, you are the original love. You showed what love is by sending us your Son. You are the eternal ontological love, and you have given us human families so we may put love into action, and now another, the church family, so we may put love into action. May you give us the true love out of the new nature, not out of self-interest, not out of selfishness, but because we now have your full image. Therefore, we want to be like you. May you bless us with the courage and the time and the perseverance in loving others, so that you may be shown in us and through us, so we can draw more to you, to the family of God. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.